Well, Daniel chapter 2 is a chapter that all of us are quite familiar with, isn't it? We've heard it many times during lectures. And so consequently, if I was to ask any of you to recite the dream and its interpretation as we've just had it read, you could most likely rattle it off in fairly short order. Well, what we aim to do tonight in our study is to show that while what we present in our lectures is, of course, absolutely correct, it only covers a very small part of what is an extremely big story that's contained in this chapter. There's an incredible amount of complexity that is hidden within the simplicity of this story of an image of a man made of different metals. And tonight we're just going to be able to touch on a few of the high points as we go through, just to try and show why it is such an exciting thing for us to be living in the latter days. Now, most of us would be quite aware that Daniel is the story of a mortal struggle. I think Brother Craig covered that in the first class that we had together a couple of weeks back. It's the battle for supremacy between the kingdom of men and the kingdom of God. And Daniel chapter 2 gives all of us a personal reassurance. Not only is God in control, not only is the dream sure, but he can control everything that happens in the world. The kingdom of men is destined to be destroyed, despite the appearances around us that seem to be to the contrary. Just want to take a quick quotation from Brother Thomas, exposition of Daniel. He says, "In taking a general survey of the contents of the book of Daniel, it may be seen that two great powers are the principal subjects of its predictions. The one styled the kingdom of men, and the other the kingdom of God. It is true that there are many symbols, such as the image, the fiery furnace, the tree stump banded with brass and iron, the four beasts, the ram and the he-goat. But these are signs in the prophetic heraldry, not of kingdoms distinct and independent of those which have preceded them, but of one and the same kingdom of men in the several phases of its existence." And so our studies over the course of this year are going to traverse all of these different symbols that Brother Thomas has just mentioned. And one thing that he points out, which is really important for us to understand right from the outset, is that all of those symbols are simply describing a single humanistic system that has been absolutely and utterly opposed to God ever since it was first founded by Nimrod, only a few short years after the flood. And it's by using these symbols and the prophetic heraldry in Daniel and also in other parts of the scripture that we can see the growth of the kingdom of men. We can see it grow from the first shoots that were put down in Nimrod's rebellion on the plain of Shinar to the vast behemoth that's described in Ezekiel chapter 38, expanding from the Indus River across northern Africa, through Europe, right up to the Baltic Sea and across the Atlantic Ocean. And this territory is styled the end of the earth in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 22. That does not mean that the earth literally is entirely encompassed within the boundaries of this kingdom of men. That phrase, the kingdom of the end of the earth, rather, indicates the progressive growth of the territory of the kingdom of man as it grew and encompassed the territories of Persia and then Greece and then Rome. And that's the final stage that the kingdom of men got to. Well, Daniel chapter 2, as our title indicates, is indeed the foundation. It's the foundation of a number of things. First of all, it's the foundation of the continuous historic interpretation of Bible prophecy, a phrase that most of us are quite familiar with. Now, Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar in verse 39, "After you, Nebuchadnezzar, is going to arise another kingdom inferior to you, and another third kingdom of brass which shall bear rule, and the fourth kingdom," in verse 40, "shall be strong as iron." There is no doubt that we are dealing with a continuous unfolding of historical events. In addition to that, of course, we have the aspect of the expansion of territory. Now, Daniel chapter 2 provides for us the model for interpretation of all other similar symbolically based prophecies, such as the other prophecies of Daniel, chapter 7, chapter 8, and also the book of Revelation. And so it's this period of continuously unfolding time which commences with the rise of the kingdom of men to ascendancy under Nebuchadnezzar himself. And it concludes, at the end of the vision, with the destruction of the kingdom of men by the kingdom of God and the establishment of that kingdom as a political entity on the earth, an event, of course, which is still future. Now, Daniel chapter 2 is also the foundation prophecy in the sense that all of Daniel's other prophecies that come later in the book and the later prophecies of Revelation, with the exception of the last couple of chapters, fit wholly within it. These prophecies all provide us with additional details about what the prophecy of Daniel is covering. They give us different aspects of phases, more details of different phases of time represented by the image, but all of them fit within the scope which is covered by Daniel. And we're only partway through the final phase of the image, that fifth element that we're so familiar with, those feet part of iron and part of miry clay. Those feet are still, in actual fact, in the process of being formed. The image has not yet stood up. They're going to be formed just in time to be destroyed by that little stone power. And this is what I mean when I say that this has tremendous complexity hidden within the simplicity of the story. And this is, of course, evidence of God's power. It's evidence that God is in control. He's in control over time. He's in control over the expression of humanity. He won't allow it to go too far. And it is the ultimate expression of Yahweh's sovereign majesty as that little stone power smashes the image to pieces and the kingdom of man comes crashing down. Well, another thing that we're quite well aware of is that Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 are parallel accounts. Each of them describes the kingdom of men, one from the perspective of a man, the other from the perspective of God. And in Daniel chapter 2, we can see that there are five distinct phases. We've got the head of gold, the chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, we've got our legs of iron, and then we have our feet part of iron and clay. But when we come to Daniel chapter 7, we notice that there's only four animals: lion, bear, leopard, and Daniel's fourth beast. So we have a seeming conundrum. Why have we got five in one, four in the other, but they're parallel accounts? Well, the answer is reasonably clear. Daniel chapter 7, verse 17 is pretty clear. These great beasts, the four kings, which shall arise out of the earth, there are only four kingdoms, or four phases of the kingdom of men. So what this means is that the iron legs and the feet part of iron and clay are describing two distinct phases of the Roman power. What that means, of course, is that the fourth beast of Daniel chapter 7 is alive and well today. That beast is going to be partly destroyed by Christ in the Battle of Armageddon, but it will linger on. And it's going to be completely destroyed when Catholic Europe is subdued and judged just before the millennial era dawns on this earth. And so Daniel's prophecy requires that in the lead up to Armageddon, a power that identifies itself with the Roman power of the East, the Eastern Roman Empire, needs to be re-established in the Mediterranean basin. There is no Muslim empire. There is no Gog that invades Israel that is made up of Muslim nations or led by Muslim nations. To have that would require us to have a fifth beast. There is no fifth beast. There is no Muslim power that is going to enter the world stage. The power of Rome is and has always been present, and it will always be Roman. Now, one of the things that you may or may not be aware is that from verse 4 of chapter 2 right through to chapter 28 of verse 28 rather of chapter 7 is written in Aramaic. And this is done to outline the key events that are going to impact on the kingdom of God, and also to indicate the time span over which the kingdom of men will be able to suppress the kingdom of God. Since Nebuchadnezzar overthrew Judah in about 589 BC or thereabouts, the kingdom of God has been superseded politically and it's been dominated by the kingdom of men. The kingdom of God is not gone, however. It simply has no political manifestation in the earth. Now, Nebuchadnezzar saw the image of the man depicting the kingdom of men at its maximum territorial extent. This is the kingdom of man at its peak power, This is the kingdom of man standing up and challenging the God of heaven and his anointed. And it's the thinking of the kingdom of men which comes through the entire image. The thinking is Babylonian. That head of gold permeates the whole image right down to its toes. And if we go back to verse 37, we see, "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." So it's not Babylon, as a political power, as a country, which is the head of gold. It's Nebuchadnezzar himself. Nebuchadnezzar personally was the intellectual genius that was behind Babylon's policies. He is the most dominant force in the world at that particular moment in time. Nebuchadnezzar represents the humanistic power. He represents the strength, and he represents the ideals of the kingdom of men as the head of gold. Now in verses 37 and 8, Daniel is actually alluding to the prophecy of Jeremiah. I'd like you to just come over to chapter 27 of Jeremiah, as we read something that's really quite interesting here. See, Daniel actually knows Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel's heard about Nebuchadnezzar well before he meets him, because he knows the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 27, verse 4, "And command them to say unto their masters, Thus saith Yahweh of armies, the God of Israel, thus shall ye say unto your masters." So this is to the regional powers around Israel. "I have made the earth, the man and the beast which are upon the ground, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it unto whom it seemed meet unto me. And now have I given all these lands unto the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beast of the field have I given unto him also to serve him. And all nations shall serve him, and his son's son, until the very time of his land come. And then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him." And so in that passage in Jeremiah, God is using the language of dominion. "It seemed meet unto me. I've given him also to serve him." So this is the language of dominion. Now, the last person that God gave dominion over all things was Adam, wasn't it? And so what we've got here is a transition of dominion from Adam to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar has been appointed the figurehead of human nature. God has put all things under Nebuchadnezzar. And so Nebuchadnezzar represents the kingdom of men, and this statement by God represents the official declaration of the political supersedence of the kingdom of God on earth. This is the end until the time appointed. And Daniel 2 implies that this is only a temporary state, as we all understand, I'm sure. But as we also know, the time has been long. The persecutions of those who try to hold fast to the principles of God have been very great. So what we're doing for the remainder of our time is actually focusing in on the legs and the feet of the image, looking at the Roman phase. As we follow the work of the angels over the past 1600 years or so, the angels have been working very hard, creating the conditions which are required that will result in the image standing up on its feet, only to be smashed to pieces. And it's really important to appreciate that the symbols used in the prophecies are equivalent. So we've got the iron legs and the feet part of iron and clay, which is equivalent to the fourth beast, the Roman phase described in chapter 7. And this Roman phase in chapter 7 is itself equivalenced in the book of Revelation by the use of multiple different beasts, all of which give us different aspects of the Roman power, different phases in the time of the control of this Roman power over the earth. Now, when we come to verse 41 of Daniel chapter 2 again, we see that the iron and the clay are a coalition that really do not mix well. Verse 41, "And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay, part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron. For as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron, part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong, partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave to one another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. So we see, as I said, that this is an uneasy coalition. These two materials do not mix well. Clay has no strength, really at all. It's a very brittle material. So the iron provides the only strength in this last phase of the kingdom of men. The iron here represents the only thing that's left of the ancient Roman Empire, its religion. And in particular, we're talking here with the iron element, Roman Catholicism. The bonding agent in the feat is clay. It brings it together as this wet mix and then bonds it together, but it's a weak mix. And so this mixture, which doesn't bond together, of iron and clay would therefore seem, logically to me at least, to represent a very loose coalition of European nations who are unified solely by one thing, their religion. Each nation in that coalition has a common religion, but its own political identity. They hold their own nationalistic agenda. They have their own humanistic self-interests. And so here's our situation today. Well, that's only part of the story, though. In Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 to 2, we have an example of what Brother Thomas described as prophetic heraldry. The sea beast has the mouth of a lion to indicate that the thinking and the character of that power was Babylonian. The way that it speaks, the manifestation of its thoughts, is Babylonian. And so in our recent special effort, we saw that the sea beast is the Roman Catholic Church in the West. And that Roman Catholic Church in the West was being supported by the power of the Eastern Roman Empire, the Christian dragon power located in Constantinople. And this is the Assyrio-Babylonian lion of Daniel chapter 7. And therefore, the Roman Catholic Church has got Babylonian characteristics. And we can see that in their own heraldry. The papal coat of arms, and there's the Assyrio-Babylonian lion with its wings. And so by their own heraldry, they reveal that this is the truth. And so the identification with Babylon is seen, for example, in Revelation 17 and 18. And so the character of Babylon has been preserved, as we can clearly see, by the iron of Rome. But this is also not the full story in itself. Turn over to Daniel chapter 4. In Daniel chapter 4, we've got the story of the roots of the Babylonian tree being preserved. And in verse 15 of Daniel chapter 4, we read, "Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth." Now this detail about the band of iron and brass was never applied to Nebuchadnezzar when Daniel gave the interpretation of this dream. This is something that's deeper. And Brother Grant's going to deal with chapter 4, so I'm not going to steal his thunder too much. But what we learn is that the stump of Babylon is preserved not only by iron, it's preserved also by brass. And so the brazen influence is Greek. Now, Brother Mansfield puts it this way. "The band of iron and brass protected the stock and roots of the Babylonish tree. The metals represented Rome and Greece, as in the image dream. Significantly, and in fulfillment of the symbolism, so-called Christianity, described as Babylon the Great, became divided into Roman and Greek Catholicism. Their respective centres of influence were Rome and Constantinople. The pagan teachings of Babylonish worship had been superimposed upon Christianity in the days of Constantine and were openly incorporated in the theology of both Roman Catholic and Greek Catholic churches." But we find a further detail in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 19. And in that passage we read about this fourth beast. Daniel says, "Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured, brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet." And so the teeth in the mouth of that fourth beast are iron, but the claws on his terrible feet are brass. And so Roman iron and Greek brass are combined in animating this fourth beast. And this supports the necessity that both Western and Eastern legs, that is, the Roman Catholic Western Church and the Greek Orthodox, or the Eastern Orthodox Eastern Church, be combined and working together in some way to bring about the resurrection, or the conditions necessary, rather, for the image to stand on its feet. Now, the influence of Babylon actually came to Rome and its church by fairly circuitous means. Back in 487 BC, the Chaldean priesthood revolted against the Persian rule of Xerxes the Great, and they actually set up an impostor, who they said was Smerdis, the brother of Xerxes, as king of Babylon, and tried to break away. Well, Xerxes, of course, didn't really like that. He came down and he destroyed Babylon, and he melted down the golden statue of Bel-Marduk, and he demolished some of the temples in Babylon to try and put a lid on this rebellion and to take away the ability of these Chaldean priests to lead the people of Babylon away and into rebellion. Well, by about 480 BC, the Chaldeans had got sick of being persecuted by the Persians, and they had removed themselves off to the city of Pergamos, which was right over on the far western reaches of the Persian Empire, where you could call it the Wild West, I suppose, in modern parlance, because the Persian control over this area was paper at best. So effectively, they didn't have control of this area at all. Well, Pergamos went on to become a substantial kingdom in Asia Minor, in Turkey, between 281 BC and 133. And they were ruled over by the Attalid dynasty, who were Greeks. It had a big library, 200,000 volumes by all accounts, which rivaled even the great library down in Alexandrina. And being in Turkey, these people had a constant threat on their eastern flank, because the Seleucid kings, that were kings of the north at this stage in Damascus, coveted the area of the Pergamene kings. And so, needing a strong protector, King Attalus I formed an alliance with the growing power to his west, the Romans. And so in 212 BC, he formed a pact and he said, "Give me protection against the Seleucid Empire." Well, according to one source, the defeated Chaldeans fled to Asia Minor. They fixed their central college at Pergamos. They took the Palladium of Babylon and the cubic stone with them. And that, I would suggest, is the seat of Satan that's mentioned in the letter to Pergamos in Revelation 2. Here, independent of state control, they carried on the rites of their religion. Once established in Pergamos, the Babylonians were quite naturally set up their religion again. And so the author of this article says ancient ways became part of other cultures. Well, it appears that the Babylonian priesthood maintained their role in religious life, and they really rose to prominence in Pergamos and in the religious rites of Pergamos. And so they wielded considerable power and control over what happened. King Attalus III had no heirs, and so before he died in 133 BC, he made a will, and he gifted his kingdom to the Senate and people of Rome. The article that I'm quoting from here goes on, and he says, Bible scholars further indicate that the Chaldean priesthood did not make Pergamos their final home. When the city was given to Rome, the priesthood sought out the new power centre and moved to the Italian peninsula. Within the pagan Roman Empire, they were able to continue their ancient Chaldean practices. This influence gradually extended into Roman Christianity. According to John Woolvoord, the Chancellor of Dallas Theological Seminary, when the teachers of the Babylonian mystery religions later moved from Pergamon to Rome, they were influential in paganising Christianity and were the source of many so-called religious rites which have crept into ritualistic churches. Thus, the preservation of Babylon by both Greeks and Romans is a literal fact of history. And although that golden head of the image only had its 70 years of time in the sun before it disappeared, Grecian brass and Roman iron are still working together to maintain the hold that Christianized Babylonian mystery religion has over the people of this world. To see how this is all bringing together and creating the conditions that are necessary for the image to stand up on his feet, we are going to survey the two legs of the image just to get our bearings. And so we'll do a bit of a recap, actually, of some of the things we saw in the special effort. But here's Brother Thomas again first. While the head, breast, arms, belly, thighs, legs, and toes have all existed, the feet have not yet been formed, so that it has been hitherto impossible for the colossal image to stand erect as Nebuchadnezzar saw it in his dream. It is, therefore, the mission of the autocrat to form the feet and set up the image before the world in all its excellent brightness and terribleness of form. And so a key point is being made in this extract from Exposition of Daniel. See, Daniel chapter 2 is actually not focused particularly on the continuous unfolding of the history of the world. More particularly, Daniel chapter 2 is focused on a single snapshot of an event that is still future. Have a look at verse 28 of Daniel chapter 2. Back here, Daniel says, "But there is a God in heaven that reveal the secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these." Right, so he makes the point that we are talking about the latter days. Now, verse 44 says this, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms and shall stand forever." So in verse 28, we've got the latter days. Verse 44, we've got the days of these kings. So those two phrases, therefore, are equivalent phrases. They are describing the point in time at which the image is destroyed. So we're going to take up the story of the western leg of the Roman Empire. And we're going to come back to this point, by the way, as we bring this all together. So at the collapse of the Western Roman Empire in 476 AD, Western Europe, of course, dissolved into 10 kingdoms on this western side of the Roman Empire. They answer, of course, to the 10 toes of the image, to the 10 horns of the sea beast, to many of the other 10s that we encounter as we look at the various ways in which the Roman power is depicted. These original Gothic kingdoms have long since disappeared into the history books. The toes came and the toes went. They've left nothing behind other than some interesting history and their genetics in the people of Europe. And as Brother Thomas noted, the toes of the image have existed. So that's the point that we've made. But at that point in time, they had no feet to attach to. And this is the beauty of the Bible, because we see God using patterns. There's repeating patterns that occur in the Bible over and over again, which give us the clue to how things in the future are actually going to unfold. And so this is the pattern for how the kingdom of men is actually going to finally develop its feet and stand up, what we're about to see. 476 AD, the Roman Catholic Church has found itself in a bit of a predicament. The power that supported it has collapsed. The military power of the Western Roman Empire is gone. So they're left without any help. So they get help from over here, from the east. So the Christian Roman dragon of the east. And in 529 through to 533, the decrees of Justinian made the Pope the chief bishop. He then actually followed up with some tangible support and he reconquered the Italian peninsula, and he actually reconquered quite a considerable chunk of what used to be old Western Roman territory. Well, the next step that came along, the final step in the rise of this sea beast, is the decrees of Phocas, when he made his own decrees which said, "I agree and endorse what Justinian said, therefore the Pope is the chief bishop in the Roman world." Well, it wasn't long after Phocas that the attacks of the Saracens occurred, or started in the mid-600s. And then the Ottoman Turks followed up. And there was no support coming to the church from the Eastern Roman Empire anymore. And so what the church did was turn to the rising power of the Franks, which were actually more over here in France, but later the Holy Roman Empire moved up into that Germanic area. And so they sought the help of the Franks to restore their lost imperial crown and to restore the church to its former glory and to its influence of old. And so the unholy alliance between church and state was formed in 800, Christmas Day 800, and the earth beast came into existence. Over the next 1,200 or so years, the power of the Holy Roman Empire waned and waxed and declined. It was destroyed by Napoleon, as we heard in the special effort. And the end result is what we have in Europe today. We've got a European Union, which is creaking at the seams. It's got 28 member states. And the majority of those states are sitting around or in the old Western Roman Empire territory. It's also really quite interesting that the Catholics are really struggling in Europe at the moment. They appear to be in terminal decline at this point in time. And this is perhaps what we would expect to see. Well, before the eastern leg of the empire collapsed, which occurred on the 29th of May 1453, the royal family had fled from Rome, from Constantinople across to Rome, where they took refuge with the Pope. In 1469, the Pope wrote a letter to Ivan III, Grand Prince Ivan III of Russia. And he proposed that Ivan marry Sophia Palaiologos, the niece of the last Byzantine emperor. Well, in 1472, Ivan came to Rome to have a look over Sophia, incidentally. He decided that he liked her, and he took her back to Moscow, where they were married. Well, instead of Sophia converting the Russians to Roman Catholicism, as the Pope had intended, Sophia reverted back to her original religion and supported the Eastern Orthodox Church instead. And so here we have some more prophetic heraldry. On Charlemagne's bust, we can see the emblem of Rome, the Roman eagle. Charlemagne only has a single eagle, single-headed eagle, because he didn't ever claim to be the ruler of the East. He only claimed the West. But when we come along to the heraldry of the East, we see a double-headed eagle, because by virtue of the reconquest of the West by Justinian, the emperors of the East claimed to be rulers over a united Roman Empire. Well, fast forward to not that long ago. It was only 1992 or thereabouts, the Russian Federation was formed on the collapse of socialism and communism in Russia. And this is the arms of the Russian Federation. Again, the heraldry is there for us to see. Well, why is it that the Russians have got this double-headed eagle coat of arms? Well, we've already talked about the last emperor of the West. His niece married the man who went on to become the Tsar of all the Russias, or his son actually did. Well, when Sophia went over to Moscow, all of the Christians that were in Rome who had fled from the Ottoman Turks went with her. And they took with them their arts, they took with them their literature, their religion, their culture, and they took their heraldry. And so the Romans ended up in Russia. And as a result, Moscow became the third Rome, as you can see up here in this little inset. Here we've got the heraldry of the Eastern Roman Empire. Here we've got the claim of Russia to be the inheritor of that birthright. So as a result, Moscow becomes the third Rome, and what we actually have is the image moving his leg temporarily from Constantinople and placing it up there on Moscow. Well, this is how the academics see it. Since claiming the Byzantine birthright, Russia has looked possessively, obsessively south. Like the Greeks, Catherine the Great had her great idea: a restored Byzantine Empire in the Balkans to be ruled from a reconquered Constantinople by her grandson Constantine. Very Roman name. But as when Rome fell, the Catholic Church survived and ultimately found itself a new empire of the West, so when Constantinople fell, the Orthodox Church continued its life and found for itself a new empire of the East, the Empire of Russia. And henceforth, the Russian emperors became, in theory and very largely in fact, the successors of the old East Roman emperors, the heads of the Orthodox Church with the mission of vengeance on Islam for the fall of Constantinople. And so it's perhaps of significance that we currently see Russia rising, not just militarily, but also religiously. Russian Orthodox Christianity is going from strength to strength, and President Putin sees himself as the saviour of Christianity, as the strong man of Christianity. So the Russians still intend to establish a Christian Roman Empire in Constantinople. The last leap south, Vladimir Zhirinovsky, maybe some of you remember him. Newsweek, Revival of the Old Empire. Some of these are a little bit old, but these are still current and relevant today. There is still that deep down intention in Russia to reverse what happened in 1453. Well, one of the things that I said right at the start of our study tonight is that the fourth beast of Daniel is still alive and well today. Before the Battle of Armageddon is fought, the final form of that fourth beast is going to be reached. And there will be a power that identifies with the Eastern Roman Empire re-established in the Mediterranean basin on the site of what today is called Istanbul. This isn't just a matter of conjecture. This is something that prophetic heraldry demands. And with the establishment of this Eastern Roman dragon, we're going to see the rise of the sea beast. We're going to see the rise of the ten horns, the ten horn kingdoms of the sea beast that are going to ally themselves to it. And we're going to see them destroyed, God willing, in the very near future. Well, what we got on the screen are a list of some of the conditions that I think need to be satisfied in order for our image to stand up. Some of these are at least partially met right now. Arguably, in fact, the first three, and it's quite likely, in fact, that the fourth is well underway. And so when the Russians perform the conquest of Turkey, we will see that Christian Russian dragon move itself back from where it's been all these years. It was there in Constantinople, it's been up there in Moscow, and it's going to go back. We're going to see a reversal of what happened in 1453. The image is going to move the eastern leg from Moscow back down to Constantinople. And so based on my current understanding of these prophecies, what we should expect is exactly that. We should expect to see history repeating itself. I suggest that the European Union, or whatever it turns into, is going to be reduced to 10 member states, which will equate to the image's 10 toes, the sea beast's 10 horns. With the assault of Christianity on the West, it's quite plausible that the Catholics are going to appeal for help to the Eastern Orthodox Church and ask them to prop up the church in the West. At that point, the dragon power based in Istanbul, Constantinople, is going to be in a position to provide that help, religious and military if required. And that will give rise to a sea beast supported by the power of the Christian dragon in the East. The false prophet will then have the platform from which he can promulgate his Babylonian views using his lion mouth. So in the process of doing this, the alliances necessary for the image to stand on its newly formed feet would be formed. And so this is the moment of the image's uprising. This is the great military alliance that is described for us in Ezekiel chapter 38. It's going to result in that fourth beast of Daniel chapter 7 being able to utilize its brass claws. And it's going to be able to stamp its way across the remainder of the territory of Alexander that the Roman Empire has never held sway over in the past. So this is going to bring together all of the territory of the kingdom of men. And so, humanly speaking, this is actually, a terrifying prospect. But Brother Thomas has this to say. When the Russo-Greek elements, clay and brass, are combined with the Gomerian's iron and the Go-Confederacy, the feet of the Greco-Roman dragon will be manifested, and it will then stamp the residue with the feet of it. Hitherto, the dragon has destroyed with its great iron teeth. Hereafter, it will use its feet and claws. The feet of the image and the feet of the dragon have yet to be formed out of the existing elements, and it is the King of the North's mission to accomplish the work. At the time of the revelation of Jesus Christ and the saints, there will also be 10 kingdoms whose territories embrace those of the original Gothic 10. There will then be 10, therefore, without regard to their numerical variation in the past ages. They are styled the 10 kingdoms of the beast. And so we've reached the point now where the image has stood up on its feet. The Russian military power has taken control by alliance or by force, whichever the case might be, over all of the territory of the Kingdom of Men, right from the Indus through to the Baltic. The Kingdom of Men now extends to the end of the earth, just as Nebuchadnezzar saw it in his dream. And this sets the stage for the final act in this great drama, the re-emergence of the Kingdom of God as a political force in the earth again, and with it, the total destruction of the Kingdom of Men. So let's come back now to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. Daniel makes some observations here about how the Kingdom of Man is going to be destroyed. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven be set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom won't be left to other people, but it's going to break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So there's two things that Daniel says that the kingdom of God is going to do, two distinct stages that we need to see. Firstly, the image is going to be broken into pieces, and then the image is going to be consumed. And this is the breaking into pieces that we read about in verse 34, followed by the grinding to powder, which is described for us in verse 35. And that's done so that the remnants of the kingdom of men can be blown away by the wind. We therefore have a period of time that's being described. There's a number of things that need to occur in the breaking and in the grinding, consuming process to destroy the kingdom of men. And this really is the highlight of the story for us. We're talking about this little stone power. Well, back in verse 34 and 35, we're told about this stone. You saw, says Daniel, that a stone was cut out without hands. It smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and you broke them into pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Well, this image, this stone rather, fills the whole earth. And this is not to be understood in the same way as the phrase the end of the earth, which is applied to the kingdom of men. This literally means the entire globe, from pole to pole. And this little stone power has actually been stealthily developing in the background ever since Nebuchadnezzar overthrew the kingdom of Judah. This little stone power is identified as the kingdom of God, obviously, in verse 44. But I'd like you to come with me over to Matthew and chapter 16. And here we're going to see the process by which this little stone power is cut out without hands. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they say, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, and some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And so here is the process by which the nucleus of what will become the worldwide kingdom of God is being developed. In a very real way, that process commenced right there in Matthew chapter 16. Right at the point in time when the fourth beast of Daniel was rising to the peak of its power in its pagan face, we have this amazing passage. Peter stated there what is the foundation statement of faith, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the rock on which we build our faith, with all of the implications that has for our daily lives and daily living right now. And the stone power is the kingdom of God, made up of its head, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his body, the immortalized saints in the future day. All of us have built on that rock of faith. All of us have declared that Jesus is the Christ. He is our head, that he is the Son of the living God. And we do that because all of us want to be part of that stone power that's going to crash into the feet of the kingdom of men and bring that whole edifice crumbling down to its ruin. And Peter was given keys. He was given the ability, the understanding of the gospel that he needed to go out and to preach to all. The purpose of that is so that the kingdom of God could begin to grow and it could begin to gather the strength that it needs until the day is going to come when the moment will be there that God will say, now is the time, go out and destroy that abomination. And this was not revealed by flesh and blood, says Jesus. This was not cut out with man's hand. This is a work of God. This is a work of faith. And we're privileged to see, and we're privileged to understand this, and we are very privileged to be able to respond to it. You see, we are the kingdom of God now, because the kingdom of God has always existed, where there are men and women who realize that the kingdom of God is the only alternative to the kingdom of men, where there are men and women who cry and who sigh for the abomination of this world, who are vexed by the unrighteousness that is displayed all around them, and who turn their backs on the humanistic thinking and the mystery religions of this world. So these are tremendously exciting times for us to live in. And we can see the angels at work in the world around us, and during our special effort, Brother Steve took us through what the work of those angels is. We are so privileged to be part of the work of the sixth and seventh angels, vile angels. Revelation 16, Brother Steve referred to that. We're sitting there in verse 14 of Revelation chapter 16. We're awaiting the time of the return of the Lord. We're awaiting the time when the image stands on its feet so that we can be with our Lord to smash it in the feet. And we are awaiting the greatest social upheaval that the world has ever seen. Verse 18 of Revelation 16, the great earthquake. And if you recall, Brother Steve took us through the work of the angel of the bow. And he talked about the angel placing his foot on the sea. That is the Battle of Armageddon, when the work of that angel has been performed. He hits the image in its feet, subdues the sea beast, subdues the eastern dragon that's located over here in Constantinople. And then he places his foot on the earth, and there is the subjugation of the Catholic European nations. And so this is our work. This involves the destruction of that Christian dragon power. This involves the ultimate destruction of the sea beast. And it takes place in a relatively short period of time, perhaps only 10 years that Russia has in order to stand up and to proclaim itself as the king of the world. And so the destruction of that Gogian host on the mountains of Israel is going to leave the Catholic cause without any support, just as the rise of Islam in the 600 ADs did. And so this is going to cause the Catholics to seek friends in other places. And this is where the 10 kings, the 10 toes of the image, come in. So they, Revelation 17 tells us, have power with the beast for an hour, for 30 years. And this is what Brother Thomas says. The horns of the dragon and the toes of the image represent kingly powers of thrones. They are the emblems of kingdoms existing when the judgment sits for the destruction of the kingdom of Babylon. I know of no place where it is written that the horns and toes are to have an uninterrupted existence of 1260 years. But I do find that the ten horns receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast, Revelation 17:12. That is 30 years, so we need not be careful to identify them until then. And so we have the events of the Jubilee period. That 50-year period from the return of Christ to the setting up of the kingdom. Return of Christ 10 years before the Battle of Armageddon. Here we have the image being struck and broken to pieces. Then we've got the 30 years of Catholic Europe's judgment and destruction, and that's the image being ground to powder and blown away so that there's nothing left in order to impede the final unveiling of the glory of the kingdom of God. And you might recognise that's one of Brother Steve's slides. So that 40-year period is the period of the great earthquake. This is the period of the greatest social upheaval that this world has ever witnessed, or it will ever witness, because it's going to be out with the kingdom of men, in with the kingdom of God. Well, back in Daniel chapter 2, we see Daniel and his friends do something that is incredibly important. Verse 19. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God for ever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And so what Daniel and his friends do, they revel in the marvel of what they've been shown, and they fall down on their knees and they thank God. And so between verses 19 and 23, they thank and they praise their God for revealing the dream and the interpretation to them. Now in verse 20, we see Daniel specifically using the phrase, name of God. So the name of God is invoked. Now this is a really deliberate choice of words. What Daniel is doing here is particularly giving thanks to God for providing him with an insight into God's character and to God's plan and purpose with the earth. He's thanking God for showing him that wonderful vision of what is to come. Now, Daniel now understood what the grand scheme of God's purpose is and how God was going to actually achieve it. And as we work our way through that prayer, we can see Daniel compares man's lack of wisdom to God's wisdom. We see him show the superior of Yahweh over the idols of the Babylonians. We see him acknowledge that God has complete control and complete sovereignty over every detail of time and over every event that is going to occur. Daniel understands that God has control both of has control and purpose over the rise and over the fall of rulers and nations. And he recognizes in verses 20 and 21 that God is incredibly merciful, and he has made his wisdom available to anybody. Anybody can tap into the wisdom of God if they are prepared to read his word and if they are prepared to seek guidance in prayer. And so the development of wisdom isn't something that man can teach, says Daniel. It's something that requires personal application. It requires help from God. God is all-powerful, and although he can predict the future and he can make it happen, in his wisdom and his mercy, he has given each one of us the keys to interpret his word so that we can begin to understand his mind and what our future roles are going to be. And throughout that whole prayer, but particularly perhaps in verse 23, the spirit of thankfulness is absolutely paramount. It takes precedent over everything that Daniel does. You see, Daniel is utterly overwhelmed by what has been done for him. His thankfulness isn't just because the knowledge he's been given has saved his and his friend's life. That's of course implicit, but that's not the reason for this thankfulness. He's praying this way because of the overwhelming sense of thankfulness and relief that he feels because of what has been revealed to him. He can now see and he can now understand the process by which God is going to use his power and his control. He now has a clear vision of what the future holds, and he's absolutely assured, as each of us can also be, that God is in control. He has a plan for the future, and he has the capability to perform it. You see, Bible prophecy isn't given just for us to be able to prove to interested friends that God is real and that God can foretell the future. That's not the purpose of prophecy. The purpose of prophecy is to encourage and to excite us. It's given so that we are built up in faith, and it's given to invoke in us that same spirit of thankfulness that Daniel has responded to God with. See, prophecy is designed to cause us to appreciate the power and the grace and the magnitude of what it is that God has done for us. That God who assures us both of his desire and his capability to save. We know that he is going to fulfill his plan. We know that he is going to fulfill his purpose. We know that the world, as we know it, is going to be dissolved and the kingdom of men destroyed. And so as Brother Steve pointed out in the special effort, we are angels in training now. We are the angels of the remaining portion of the sixth vial, post the return of Christ, and the seventh vial. And it's our job, as Brother Steve said, to move with the angels, to walk with the angels, to learn about the angels and their roles and their jobs, and to be able to understand what it is that we need to do in order to take over from them. We're part of that little stone power, and in a real sense, this is our current reality. Having built on that foundation of faith, having acknowledged Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of the living God, having accepted him in our baptism, we are in Christ. And if we are in Christ, and if we remain in Christ, then we are subject to the work of predestination. Rather than looking at the power of the kingdom of men, we need to be fully persuaded. We need to be fully persuaded that God has not changed since the revelation of Daniel chapter 2. He can be trusted because he is able to do everything that we've talked about, and he's able to do far more than we can possibly imagine.